As we close last time, we began to look at verse number 30, Proverbs 11:30, one of the greatest verses, I guess, in the Bible, an excellent verse in the Old Testament. And verse number 30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." In this day and age, in Christianity, in fundamental circles especially, there's a lot of talk about the matter of soul winning. And this is the only verse in the Bible that deals with that specific term, and that's where the term comes from, soul winning. He that winneth souls is wise, and that's where the term was coined. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. We looked at a little bit about this verse. Let's look at some other things this morning. According to what the wise man says here, a person that wins souls is a wise person. And let's turn to some passages dealing with winning souls, though the same term is not used. We'll look at some different things. Let's turn first to the book of James. James chapter 5. Now, the beginning of this verse said, "The fruit of the righteous." And we looked at before how that the fruit of the righteous, the fruit that a righteous person produces in the New Testament, is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of every saved, born-again believer. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the fruit that that Holy Spirit produces, the Holy Ghost produces, is listed for you in Galatians chapter 5. And we looked at some of those things, as we have many times. And these are things that will produce a soul winner. Proverbs 11, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." James chapter 5, look at verse number 20. The last verse in the book of James. James 5:20. He says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And there's a lot of talk about saving souls and soul saving, and here the terms used just as such. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner. Well, right there you've got two people at least involved. You've got a sinner, somebody that needs converting. He needs to be converted. And then you've got somebody that converts the sinner from the error of his ways. And the admonition is for a person to know that if you, say for you example, if you were to convert a sinner from the error of his ways, this is what you'll do. You will save a soul from death, and you'll hide a multitude of sin. So when you win a soul to Jesus Christ, you see somebody get saved from your personal witnessing, your preaching, or just however you might see somebody get saved, when you have a part in it, this is what you do. You save a soul from death, and you cover and hide a multitude of sin. All the sins in that person's life that he would have had to give account for, the great white throne judgment, when there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be made manifest, but God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, all the things that would have been brought into open at that time, you'll cover them up, and he'll be forgiven, and that's one thing that you'll do. You'll hide a multitude of sins. And he says you'll save a soul from death. All right, forget not that the Bible speaks of two deaths. He calls one death when he refers to physical death, and he calls one the second death. And there's other deaths in the Bible that are used in different ways, but there are these two specific deaths. It is appointed unto men once to die. All right, there's death number one. The bodies in which we live in, they'll give out. They're not going to last forever. We're getting older every day, and they're just getting that much closer to the grave. They're going to wear out. They're going to die. And when they die, that's your first death. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Judgment comes, the great white throne judgment, for anybody who never has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And at the great white throne judgment, they're judged according to their works, as it says in Revelation chapter 20. And when they're judged, after that, they get cast into a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In Revelation 20:14, it says, which is the second death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And he talks about that being the second death. Also in Revelation chapter 21, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it's spoken of as the second death. So there are two deaths. There's your physical death, and then there's that death where the soul dies, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, where he goes and gets cast into the lake of fire. Now, you see somebody get saved. You're out in the street witnessing. You're knocking on a door, somebody's door. You're talking to somebody in their garage, and they get saved. You save a soul from death. You have a part in that. We are laborers together with God. We do have a part. We've got a great part. And we'll look at in a moment in 1 Corinthians and see, we'll see some other things about how Paul spoke about the matter. But you can have a part in actually seeing a sinner get converted. He that winneth souls is wise. Right? There's a couple of things that you'll do. That's what happens. If you take up your part and you're able to see somebody get saved, you'll convert a sinner from the error of his way, you'll save a soul from death, and you'll hide a multitude of sins. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. This is a great day of temptation, a great day of sin, a great day of spiritual darkness. But even in that it's all those things, it's a great day of spiritual opportunity for people that know the truth to see other people get saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul speaking about the gospel. He says in verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Paul wasn't in bondage to anybody. He was not the servant of men. He knew, as Peter knew, that he was not to serve men. If he yet served men, he would not be the servant of Christ. If he yet pleased men, he would not be the servant of Christ. He wasn't working just to serve men. He was free from the men. He was serving God. But in his service to God, he made himself servant to all men, that he might gain the more. Watch how he states these things. This is dealing with the matter of soul winning. And what you're going to find is you're going to find Paul in these verses identifying himself with other people as he tries to deal with them so that he can establish a basis of communication and understanding. Watch verse 20. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew," for he was. So when he dealt with the Jews, he just said, you know, I'm in the same case you are. I'm a Jew just like you, and this is what happened to me, "that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law." So somebody that followed the law, he told how he was under the law and how he was in bondage to the law also. "That I might gain them that are under the law." He's identified with two classes. He identified himself with the Jews. He identified himself with people that were under the law. Verse 21. "To them that are without law, as without law." If a person didn't have any law, he could also identify with that and showed how he himself felt the same way and went through the same thing. "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak, became I as weak." Paul knew he was weak, and that in himself and in his flesh there dwelt no good thing. He understood his condition. So when he dealt with a person who was weak, he related to that person. And the person understood that he was dealing with another man that was in like case as he was. What he's doing here, he's letting the people he deals with realize that he's just a man, subject to like passions, just like they are. And in verse 21, "to being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law, and then to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak." He wanted to gain everybody he could and went into Jesus Christ. So he says, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Well, we know that, technically speaking, it's Jesus Christ that saves. It's God that does the saving, and I can't go and save anybody. I've, you know, led people to the Lord before and then ask them afterwards or something like, "Well, how did, you know, who saved you?" And they'll say something like, "You did." And I'll say, no, that's not what I mean at all. That's not, I didn't save you, I couldn't save you. Or I've asked people, you know, that have been saved, somebody else led to the Lord, and say, "You know, how'd you get saved?" And they say, "Well," or "who saved you?" And they say, "Well, Pastor so-and-so saved me." And you explain to them, no, that pastor didn't save you. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that saved you, if you are saved. But Paul still here uses that term. He says, "that I might by all means save some." So there was a sense in which Paul did have a part in the salvation of that man's soul. He would win him to Christ. He would preach to them the gospel. And he would, in a sense, he'd save them. Though he did not save their soul, he was used of God to see these people converted. So he used the term and he said, "I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Now, you want to be a soul winner? You want to be a person that can deal with people and get them to listen to you? You want to deal with even Christians and have them be able to stop and take note of what you're saying? You want to learn to simply relate to people. You want to realize that whenever you deal with an individual, saved or lost, that person is just that. He's an individual. He's a person like you are. He has like heartaches like you have. He has hard times like you have. He's stuck in the same world that you are. He's faced many similar circumstances and situations and feelings that you face. Learn to identify with them. Sometimes you got to go slow, and sometimes if you'll stop and just listen to a person, you let them talk for a while, and you hear him speak, then you realize that's a person. You get the truth, and sometimes you get talking with people, and you don't want to stop, and you don't want to shut up, and when they talk, you really don't pay attention to them because you're going to tell them the way it is. But what you want to do is you want to take time, and as they speak to you, you want to just take time and realize and let them realize that you understand what they're saying. What they're saying is important, and you want to relate to them that way. You don't want to make them feel like whatever they've got to say is just nothing, because they'll have certain feelings and certain ideas that they have that are wrong, just like you had before you got saved that are wrong. And what'd you need? Well, if you were to talk about somebody dealing with it, you would have said, well, you know, nobody really understood me. Nobody took time to tell me why I thought was what I thought was wrong and why it was wrong. You want somebody to understand you, to deal with you. Well, in like manner, take time to understand the other people. Deal with them. We've got a world full of people with heartaches and problems and different trials. And everybody's wrapped up in their own, no doubt. But you take time and listen to somebody else, and you'll be able to identify with them a lot better, a lot more. What they have to say is important. Sometimes in dealing with them, you've got to listen to what they say, let them realize that you're interested in it, and then sidestep what they say and get back on the issue, but try to let them know that you're interested in them as a person. And sometimes the reason why people can't do it or don't do it, there's a couple reasons. Sometimes it's because they aren't really genuinely interested in that person as an individual. They're trying to, you know, give them the truth, but they don't really have a concern or a care for that person. And sometimes the reason they don't do it is because they're just flat and nervous. They're just trying to do the best they can and deal with the person. But these things take practice. They take work. If you haven't done it for a while, you get a little rusty, and you got to go out and you got to practice at it and work at it for a while. Or if you've never done it, you've got to work at it. You've got to build up to it. When a person starts a training program, he doesn't usually jog 10 miles the first day. Jog a half mile, a quarter mile, a mile, maybe 3 miles if he's in pretty good shape. But he'll work up to 10 miles or 15 miles or whatever if he's going to be a long-distance runner. If he's going to lift weights and he hasn't really got a lot of muscle, he's not going to start out bench pressing 250 pounds. He'll bench press what he can, 80, 100, 150, and then he'll work up to that. It's the same way in dealing with people and working for the Lord. You've got to work up to it. You take the first step, the second step, day by day, day in and day out, week after week, you practice it. You work out, and you build up your spiritual strength. So this is what Paul was doing. In the matter of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ, he was made all things to all men, that he, by all means, might save some. And he said, this I do for the gospel's sake. All right, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a page or so over 1 Corinthians 10. On this same thought, verse number 33, last verse in that chapter. He said, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. When Paul took time not to offend people, when Paul took time to identify with people and be made all things to them, he didn't do it for his own sake. When he took time to please them, he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it for them. He had their profit in mind, their spiritual prosperity, their conversion if they were lost, their spiritual wealth if they were saved, their growth if they already knew Jesus Christ. But he had their health in mind, their spiritual welfare. So he pleased all men in all things, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many, he said, that they may be saved. Solomon said, he that winneth souls is wise. In the New Testament also, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only is it a blessing to be able to witness and see people get saved on earth, but you also do, even though he didn't do it for his own purpose, you also do and will receive rewards for it and get blessings from it. 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, a group of people that they had witnessed to that had been converted under their ministry and became followers of them. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, the people that they had won, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Their hope, their crown of rejoicing, the thing that they would rejoice in when Jesus Christ came back, were to be these people that they had won to Jesus Christ and influence, for them to grow and draw closer to the Lord and become more conformed to the image of his dear Son. "He that winneth souls is wise." There are rewards to be attained for a soul winner. Come back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And notice another one of the greatest verses dealing with soul winning in the Bible. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. A tremendous verse. Just kind of stuck right in there in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." You want to have some shining, some glory in your everlasting state in heaven? You want to have some rewards when you come to the judgment seat of Christ? Turn many to righteousness. Daniel said, "And they that be wise." Solomon said, "He that winneth souls is wise." What's he dealing with here? He is dealing with people, seeing other people come to know the Lord. He's seeing people, dealing with people, seeing other people converted. "And they that be wise." He that winneth souls is wise. You become a soul winner. You have people that you've led to Jesus Christ. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Hence the song. Will there be any stars in my crown? Will there be any stars in my crown? At evening when sun goeth down. And somebody wrote a song about that. Your crown of rejoicing will be with the people that you've won, the people that you've influenced, the good that you've done on earth, to see other people come to know the Lord. And he says people are going to shine that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, momentarily, flip back to chapter 11 in Proverbs. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Notice the beginning of verse 30 again. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." All right, keep your finger right there in Proverbs 11, and we're going to come back there in just a moment, but turn to John chapter 15. John 15, "The fruit of the righteous," he says, "is a tree of life." John 15. Look at John 15, verse 4. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." How are you going to be able to bear fruit? How will you be able to bear the fruit of the Spirit? How will you be able to produce fruit in your life as a Christian, win souls, by abiding in Jesus Christ? "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me." Here was the picture. Jesus Christ was the vine, and we were the branches. And here's the vine, and the branch comes into the vine. And a vine can't bear fruit of itself. It bears fruit because of the root. The root goes down there, or the branch can't bear fruit of itself. It bears root because of the root and the vine, which holds on there. Now, look back in chapter 11, Proverbs. "The fruit of the righteous," and that's what he was talking about, bearing fruit in John 15. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." Do you notice right here in the same context? Look at verse number 28. "He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the branches and the vine. We abide in the vine, Jesus Christ, as branches, we flourish. And then you come down to verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous." The righteous in verse 28 are flourishing as a branch. In verse 30, they have produced fruit. In John 15, you find out how. You abide in the vine, Jesus. You abide in Him, and you let Him abide in you. You abide in Him, you let His words abide in you. John 15, then. In John 15, look at verse 5. Jesus said, I am the true vine, or I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. When a Christian finds himself doing nothing, the very likely problem is that he's trying to do it without Jesus Christ, if he's trying to do it. Or, if he's not trying to do it, it's just because he's just not abiding in Christ and letting Jesus Christ dwell and abide in him as he ought to. Come on down to verse number 7. Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. You've got to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. You want to notice this. People always talking about doing things for God's glory, wanting the Lord to be glorified. Herein, Jesus said, is my Father glorified. How? That ye bear much fruit. What brings glory to God? When His children bear fruit. It starts with getting things right in the personal life, abiding in Him, letting the Holy Spirit produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and then going out and winning other people and dealing with them. Okay, come back now then to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11. So Solomon says a mouthful when he says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. It takes wisdom to deal with people and win souls, and as you deal with them, you'll know that you want to be abiding in Christ. You want the Lord to be His word to be dwelling in you richly. You'll get dealing with them, and if He's not, and if you're not, you'll hit too many blanks. There'll be opportunities to say something. You won't know what to say. But over and over again, it's a blessing to deal with folks, and I've seen in my life just dealing with them, where you get going, the conversation gets going, and the Lord will just zip something right in there that, you know, if you would have planned it out on your own ahead of time, you wouldn't have thought of. About a little over a week ago, I was going from house to house on a week ago last Saturday, and came across, there was a garage sale just in one of the houses we were going to, and a man sitting out there attending to the garage sale. And I came up there at first, and somebody was in there talking with him, and I just felt like I really wanted to deal with the guy, but at first it didn't seem like a good opportunity. I waited just a moment and turned around and was going to walk off and come back, and then I thought, no, I'm going to go ahead and give it a try right now. And as I went back up there, the other guy left. And so I got talking with this guy. He's a German guy, a small build, kind of in his mid, late 30s, and got talking to him. He had an interest in the Bible. He had an interest in the things of God. His name was Hans. And he had been reading, he went to the Catholic Church and had been reading his Bible, just started, I think he said, some weeks ago, just started reading in his German Bible. And he got reading and he was asking questions, very, very searching for answers. And talking to him and was dealing with him and witnessing to him and going at it from different ways. And I just gave him an illustration that I've used before, but hadn't necessarily planned to use with him. But I told him how that when you sin, and he was trying to get a hold of this thing of how you get your sins forgiven. I told him that when you sin, it's like it puts a stain on your soul. I said, have you ever gotten a stain on a white shirt, you know, maybe a grape juice stain or something, a nice white shirt, and you worked and worked and couldn't get it out? And before I could finish the illustration, he was there nodding his head and saying, and he started explaining to me. He said, oh, I see what you mean. I get stains on my shirt sometimes and I can't get them out. I try and try and I can't get them out, but I give them to my wife and she works and she just gets the thing right out. And he says, you mean if I give my soul, you know, if I quit trying to get the stain myself on my own soul, and I give it to Jesus Christ and let Him take care of it, He'll get the stain out? And yeah, he was right down the line. He was understood what I was saying completely. And that was right. Dealt with him a little longer, and before long, he bowed his head and asked the Lord to save him. And just if I wasn't walking with the Lord and trusting in Him and abiding in Christ, I would have just been stumbling for words and blah, 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 blah. I wouldn't know what to say. But the Lord, you know, zip that in and pops it in on you. It's the right thing at the right time. So you want to abide in Jesus Christ. And you don't want to, you can't trust in your own wisdom or your own, even your own spiritual riches, as it were. You trust in, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. Alright, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Verse number 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. The righteous, he says, shall be recompensed in the earth. Not only do you get great rewards when you go to heaven for following the Lord, but you can also get, and will get, tremendous blessings here on earth just by following God. Now, when you bring these up, people tend, you know, as I bring this up, maybe you tend to think, or I know some people do, when you talk about the Lord also blessing you on earth, you think about all the hard times and the rough times, and maybe people that are Christians that have been suffered and tortured down here on this earth, or rough things that you've gone through, and there, though you do go through rough things, you also get blessings here on this earth. And sometimes we tend to focus on the hard times and we don't really count our blessings. You got to take times and just stop. Just like the song says, count your blessings, name them one by one. Sometimes you just got to stop and think about all the Lord's done for you. But you don't just get blessings in heaven. Here he says, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. You do. I'll stand here and testify that I've gotten blessings on earth just from being saved. Before I did get saved, I was tired of life on earth. I didn't want to stick around on earth much longer. Just wanted to, you know, get off and go to heaven and leave this, depart from this earth. But after I got saved, the Lord did straighten a lot of things out. There were added complications, to be sure. There was little interesting things that came up just because I was saved, but there was added blessings I had never known before, peace I had never known on this earth before, joy I had never known on this earth before, power I had never known on this earth before, thrills, excitement, and answers to prayer I'd never known before. It's a blessing. The righteous they can also get a taste of heaven while they're down here on the earth. The Lord can give you all kinds of blessings, all kinds of rewards. And you do get rewards in heaven, but you get rewards on earth. And I guess appropriately speaking, at this time, a verse that comes to my mind in dealing with rewards that the Lord does recompense to the righteous on earth is Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, verse number 3, the Bible says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." Now that's going to be an earthly temporal blessing. It can yield spiritual blessings. It can yield out there beyond eternity. You know, you get some other rewards. But now, in life, while you're on earth, the Lord can give you rewards. He says the fruit of the womb is His reward. So He says, "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth." Rewards up there in heaven, but rewards down here on earth also. It's in Ephesians chapter 6, New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about the Lord giving to people and rewarding people. Ephesians 6, verse number 7. It talks about when you're doing something, you're supposed to be doing it with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, if you've got a task to accomplish on earth. Verse number 8. Verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Whatever a person does on this earth, whether he does a good thing, the Lord rewards him for it. God's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Stop some time and realize every little investment you make with a pure heart to the Lord, whether it be an investment of time, an investment of service, an investment of talent, whatever, anything you do for God, anything you do unto the Lord Jesus Christ, God's going to reward you for it. He will be no man's debtor. And anything you do with a pure heart, just trying to please God, trying to please the Lord, you'll get a reward for it. And the Lord will recompense you for it. And oftentimes he recompenses us here on earth. How else would you get to see a lot of blessings that you see physically? You take just the example of investing your time. You invest time on earth in dealing with people or trying to help somebody out, and you just get rewards from the fact that you've known you've tried to help somebody, or you see them make progress. You know, they talk about different services, things you can do for people. They say they are very rewarding. And you have try to help somebody out, you see them make progress. That's a blessing. The Lord blesses you like that and other ways. You give and it shall be given unto you. He does it now while you're here on earth. So Paul says, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. So whatever you do, God's going to pay you back for it. Coming back, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Heading backwards, Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 7. Now, a verse used to try to put the fear of God often in sinners, which is good to use for that. Galatians 6, 7. But notice there's another part to it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Not that you're going to earn heaven, but you'll get rewards, everlasting rewards, treasures that'll last forever. And down here on earth, you will reap life everlasting, in abundant life, wrapped up in eternal values. For why else did Jesus say, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly? Present tense. He didn't come just to give us, you know, pie in the sky by and by. He came to give us blessings, happiness, rewards, yes, and abundant life right now, while you live, day by day. So the Lord, He rewards you for things that you do. Investments you make, they're not going to go unnoticed. He's going to give you for them. He's going to pay you back. So Proverbs 11, verse 31. He says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Then the other end of the coin. Not only, other side of the coin, not only will a sinner be recompensed, a person that's never been saved, not only will he be recompensed after death in hell, but while he's here on earth, he's going to find difficulty, hard times, and reaping for his sin. Just like we read in Galatians 7, he sows to the flesh, he'll love the flesh, reap corruption. So you've got people getting recompensed right here in the earth for what they do. Much more the wicked and the sinner. Right there, maybe on the same page without turning the page, you might be able to notice Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 15. Proverbs 13, 15. In Proverbs 13, 15, at the end of the verse, he says, but the way of transgressors is hard down here on earth. The sinful life is the hardest life that a person's ever going to live. Again, you'll see Christians go through rough things and hard things. Every time they go through it, the Lord will stand by them, and God will be there to comfort them. And they'll be going through it with a purpose. Eternal rewards waiting for them for what they go through. A lost person, he'll suffer, but he won't have anything waiting for him. You know, everybody suffers on earth. If you do wrong, you suffer for it. Now, if you do right, you, sooner or later, to a greater or lesser degree, at some time or other, you suffer for doing right. Yea, all that they that live will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. A person makes up his mind to do right, he suffers for it. They're going to be suffering on this earth. And a friend of mine, long years ago now, told me, he brought this to light. And matter of fact, it was Chuck Mattis, who he's now on deputation to go to Kenya, Africa. He was through here a while back. But he brought this to light in my mind. He said, everybody suffers on earth. If you do wrong, you suffer for doing wrong, and then you die and you go to hell and you suffer after life's over. If you do right, you suffer on earth, but then you die and you've been saved, you go to heaven and you receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and your suffering ends. Everybody suffers. You just want to suffer for the right reason. If you're going to suffer, let it be suffering not for your own faults, not for your own sins, but for righteousness' sake. And then afterwards, your suffering is going to end. A lost person suffering won't. So he says, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Let's begin briefly today, verse or chapter number 12. Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A person then that loves instruction, he's simply, just as he states, real plain, loves knowledge. A person doesn't love instruction, he doesn't love knowledge. Notice the comparison right at the beginning. The comparison is between a person that loves instruction and a person that hates reproof. And a person that hates reproof, he does not love knowledge. Now, look at what he's called. A person that hates reproof is called brutish. He's said to be brutish, a brute, you know, a brute person. He's animalistic. He's like an animal. He's like a savage, cruel, or a stupid person. He's a brutish person. And this is where our modern educational system leads us to. For in our modern educational system, the secular education, you have people that have all kinds of knowledge, but they don't have the proper instruction. And they don't have the proper instruction because they hate reproof. The Bible reproves them for their wicked and evil deeds, and they don't like that. Their instruction, their knowledge, what they try to do is they have a whole educational system built around justifying themselves doing whatever they want to do. So they come up with modern values and ways of thinking and ideals and you know, great realities of the 20th century so that they can live however they want to live and not follow the instruction that the Word of God gives. So you've got people that love instruction, you've got people that hate reproof. They don't like reproof. They hate it. They want to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want anybody telling them it's wrong. And that's what's wrong with the modern education. So they get knowledge, but they don't get the proper instruction. They get a form of instruction, but the instruction they get is not the instruction of God. It's an instruction that takes the pieces of the puzzle and puts them together in the wrong places. So that when they view the picture, they don't even see what's going on. They don't understand it. And this verse illustrates well the modern educational system. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. Look at the end of it. He that hateth reproof is brutish. As I said, the word brutish refers to somebody that's like a savage. He's a cruel, wicked, evil person. He's like an animal, or they're called sometimes animals. And what does this lead to? What does the modern education lead to? It leads to animal-like living. As I've alluded to so many times before, they think man came from a monkey, so then man can act like monkeys and animals. They're not moral creatures. They can do whatever they want to do. That's the end of the modern education. They live like animals. You doubt or question, all you have to do is observe. I came across, a few years ago, I think it was I had to take some people to a doctor's office. It might have been when I worked at the Anchor Home. I had to take some of the kids to a doctor's office, and I was looking. There was different, some of the modern magazines there. I don't know, maybe it was Life or Time or something. And one of them had a review on college dormitories across the nation. They had a contest for, I think, the wildest party. And here you've got the greatest, one of the greatest ideals in modern times. Have your kid grow up and go off to college. And parents save all their life to send their kids off to college, and the kids go to college and they don't study, they just party day in and day out. And some of the most wicked and vile practices take place. And these are kids, 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, and they're going to build a great new America, aren't they? That's what they're going through. I heard a report the other day that said, I can't remember the percentage exactly, that said somewhere it was a large percent of the people that are going to college. I think it was well over 50% of the people that are going to college today in this day and age are going on grants, government grants. That is, the government paying for it. They're getting some kind of scholarship or grant, and they're paying for it. And they're paying for them to send them away. Many of them just go to college and just waste away their life. And they live like animals. Why? Because that's what modern education produces, largely. It produces animal-like living. People, they don't have it. And so they portray college life and they make a movie, and what do they call it? They call it, you name it, and I don't even bother wasting my time saying, but that's what they call it, because that's what the modern education leads to. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is Brutus. What do you want to learn from that? If God gives you reproof, you don't want to hate the reproof. You'll end up living like a Brutus person. If God gives you a reproof from His Word as you read, the Holy Spirit reproves you for something, don't hate it. Don't despise it. Love the instruction. Know that God's got your best interests at heart. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through a message. Somebody's preaching somewhere. You're listening to a tape. You come to church. Don't hate the instruction. Love it. God's only trying to, He's only looking out for your best interest, your welfare. He's only trying to instruct you in the right, proper way for your spiritual welfare, your benefit. Remember, the Lord's got your best interest at heart. He still does love you. He still wants to see you turn out best. So God gives the truth in His Word, like we've been looking at, even this morning, to help you, His child. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is Brutus. Any questions this morning? Anything at all? Okay, that would be all for Sunday school then. With verse number 1, we'll briefly go back over that and take it up there. Proverbs chapter 12. Father, bless our lesson this morning. I pray that you'd enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Feed thy people and give them what they came for, or even what they didn't. Give them what they need today in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Last time we looked at, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is Brutus. And we looked at how this verse well illustrated today's modern educational setup and system. Notice, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge. A person that loves instruction, in this case, the instruction of God, the correction of God, the reproof of God, the assessment of God's knowledge. A person that loves the instruction of God loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. And brutish, the word brutish having the meaning of somebody that's animalistic, savage, even sometimes termed a brute person is a person that is animal-like or like an animal. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. So notice on one hand, you've got a person that loves instruction. On the other hand, you've got a person that hates reproof. Do you know sometimes instruction reproves you? As God gives you His knowledge, as He gives you His instruction, sometimes it goes against the grain as to how perhaps you think, how you feel, how you're living your life. And God's instruction sometimes, as He gives it, reproves you. And when it does, you shouldn't despise it, you shouldn't hate it. Okay, on one hand, you've got a person that loves instruction. On the other hand, you've got a person that hates reproof. So that's the comparison. A person that loves instruction, he loves knowledge, but it says he that hateth reproof is brutish. When a person hates reproof, where it leads to in his life is a life as a brute. He's a big brute, you know, the saying goes. He's a brutish person, a person that lives like an animal, he lives like a savage. And that's where our modern educational setup has got us going, to where we live like animals. We're no different than animals. An animal's made up of, you know, physical properties, and we're made up of physical properties. He has chemical reactions in his body and so forth, and a person does that. But they get you to where you're no different than an animal, but they forget. You have a moral connotation to you, and an animal doesn't. You have morals and moral consciousness and understanding and a conscience where an animal doesn't have the same exact type that you have. So a person that loves instruction loves knowledge. And they ought to love knowledge. You ought to love the knowledge of God, even if it goes against the way you're living, even if it goes against how you feel. You ought to love the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God is truth. And God's right. And all things that God does is right. And everything that He esteems or thinks about in His mind is proper. It's right. And where He comes up with something and we feel a different way, we ought to be willing immediately to forsake our feelings. Because the Lord has got everything figured out. He's the all-wise, the only wise God, our Savior. He's got it straight. So you ought to love instruction. And a person that loves instruction loves knowledge. As God instructs you and assesses His knowledge, if you love the instruction, you'll love the knowledge. You ought to seek after the knowledge of God. You ought to gain to find out more about Him. I mean, if He's an infinite character, if He's an infinite creator, there's much more to find out about Him than perhaps you've even tapped into yet. And you ought to seek after it. You ought to love it. You ought to love the instruction, and you ought to love the knowledge of God. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. All right, as God gives a person instruction, He tries to give him the truth. He tries to fill him with His knowledge. A person gets the knowledge of God, and where he hates that knowledge, he becomes brutish. Where he is rebellious toward God in his heart, and the knowledge is then presented to him, he hates the reproof. He feels one way about a thing. The knowledge of God comes in and professes that what he feels is wrong and tells him that he is out of line, out of whack. Well, a person tends sometimes to hate that, because every way of a man is right in his own eyes, and men just want to do what men want to do. And they want to get away with whatever they want to get away with, and they don't want anybody bothering them about it. Now, people today in our colleges, the secular universities, they are set up to get people to be able to do whatever they want to do and to think it's all right. And they hate reproof, and they turn out like animals. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge. Now, what is your attitude toward it? What is your attitude toward the knowledge of God? There's a lot of things in this book. If you'll look at them right now, you look at the things you know and that God's taught you, there's a lot of things that go directly against the way that probably a good number of us here actually live our own lives. Now, how do you love it when it's brought up? What's your attitude toward it? Do you love the reproof? Do you love the instruction? Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. We covered this much more thoroughly last time and went into more detail, but just to briefly touch on it there, and I'll go on. Verse number 2. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. Now, when you see a verse like that, you might think of the New Testament. You might think of when a man came
to Jesus and called him, you know, good master, or alluded that Jesus was good, and Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good save the Father. And you might think of the book of Romans where it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And truly these things are correct and true. But so you want to get the proper division in the Scriptures. He says, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. Well, there is no man that is just good of his own nature and of his own self. But a person can receive the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God, the New Testament tells us, that leadeth us to repentance. It's God's goodness that actually leads us to repentance, where we can receive His goodness and His righteousness in our life. So when you speak about a good man or a righteous man, oftentimes we've come across the term righteous man here in the book of Proverbs. When you speak about that, you're speaking of a person that has received the goodness of God. A person that lines up with the statutes of God, or a person who follows the words of God. In that sense, he's good. He's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. He's not good of his own power. He's got the goodness of God. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. In the sense right here, a man who's doing good. Jesus of Nazareth was a man that went about doing good. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And run over and we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit once again. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verse 22. Notice. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and next it says goodness. One of the fruit that the Holy Spirit of God produces is goodness. So when a person's good, he is good of God. He's good because of the goodness that God produces in him. As you live a life yielded to the Lord and the Spirit of God should produce goodness in your life. A quality of goodness, maybe moral uprightness, but a quality where you do good to other people. You like Jesus, who went about doing good. And you're a good man. In the Bible sense, not that you're good of your own merits, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but you're good of God's. You've received the goodness of God, and you let that goodness shine out through you. You let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now, how'd you like to have God's favor? When a person gets the favor of God, sometimes God does favors for the person where he otherwise wouldn't. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. He pleases God. God shows and bestows His favor upon the man. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. We looked at different things where a man obtains favor of the Lord. And we won't look at them all this time again. But notice in Genesis chapter 39, a man who did obtain God's favor in being good. Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39, and we'll look at verse number 21. Genesis 39, 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph was a good man in the sense of the Bible sense, being not his own goodness, but doing right, following the Lord. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So here Joseph was a good man. Notice even though he was a good man, he had to obtain mercy. Look at verse 21 again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. In the Bible, even good men, when the Bible terms them good, they need mercy. So if you were figuring your own righteousness and your own goodness, you wouldn't figure you'd need mercy because you'd have goodness of your own. You'd be innately good. It'd be part of your nature. So you realize and see that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person that's good in God's sight by following the Lord. And even such a person has to obtain mercy because he's sinful by nature. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here, God's man, Joseph, received and obtained favor of the Lord because he was a good man. Proverbs chapter 12. So the Lord says in Proverbs 12, verse 2, a good man obtaineth favor of the Lord. But, on the other hand, a man of wicked devices will he condemn. So a person that does right and does good, God blesses him. And a person that doesn't, he devises wickedness, he is of wicked devices, the condemnation of God is upon him. He will condemn. Alright, you can take that and apply that to saved and lost. A good man being a saved man. Good because he has received the goodness of God. The Lord gives him favor. The Lord blesses him. He'll obtain heaven. And on the other end of the spectrum, a man of wicked devices, will he condemn? He's wicked. He's never received the righteousness of God. He's never obtained the favor of the Lord because he's never accepted Jesus Christ. So in that respect, you can divide it between saved and lost. A good man being a saved person, a man of wicked devices being a lost person. But you can also make another division. You can take that whole verse and apply it directly to your life as a saved child of God. Number one, a good man. If you're saved and doing right and doing good, you can and will obtain favor of God. On the other hand, if you're saved but you are not doing right, you are devising wickedness in your heart, you're scheming as to how you can do different things that you know aren't right, and you're trying to get away with them, and trying to enjoy some sinful pleasure, when your conscience and the Word of God has already thoroughly convicted and convinced you that it's wrong, if you're trying to devise wickedness like that, then you will receive the condemnation of God. Not in this instance condemnation to hell, but just by condemnation as he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. And in another sense, Romans chapter 8. Sometimes the word condemnation is applied to a saved person. Romans 8:1. A verse oftentimes just applied to a person who's saved. And notice something though. Notice the verse. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, oftentimes this verse here is just applied directly to a saved individual, saying, now, see, if you receive Jesus Christ, you receive no condemnation, which in a sense has application and has truth. But how many of you have an old Schofield Bible today right there in your lap? Anybody? Got an old Schofield? One? Anybody else? Over there? Look at the B. See where it says B in Romans 8, verse 1? Right before it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see where that says B? All right, look at the footnote. And would you read that out loud for us? The footnote where it says that.
Okay. The statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated.
All right, now here the Schofield Board of Editors make another deadly mistake. And the deadly mistake, they say, is that the end of that verse shouldn't be in there. He says the last part of it is what they say, interpolated. It shouldn't be in there. And the statement is supposed to end with Christ Jesus. All right, we'll grant them that, though they're wrong for a moment. We'll grant them that, and we'll read it like they say it ought to read. If you read it like that, then you read this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. End of the verse. Now, if the verse ends there, then the application which the people make of that just being directed to a saved person holds true. That is, you look at the verse and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. All right? Then anybody that's in Christ Jesus never receives any more condemnation. Well, we're not going to be condemned to hell, right? But there is still condemnation which you can receive. To wit, by looking at the end of the verse. Now, this is what they say shouldn't be in here. Look at how the verse ends. The verse ends with this important clause, which is not interpolated. It is inspired of God, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that changes things, doesn't it? That changes things drastically. Now, look at what this verse teaches you then. Here is the primary doctrinal application of Romans 8:1. Here it is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who doesn't receive any condemnation? A person that walks after the Spirit. A person that walks after the flesh receives condemnation in his life. He receives the condemnation of God while he lives, the judgment of God, the punishment of God, the chastening of God as he lives. He sows to his flesh, and he of the flesh reaps corruption. Now you cut off the end of the verse and you lose the application. There is therefore now no condemnation. And then he explains to who it goes to. Not just to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the first part. But them also who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Alright, you want to avoid condemnation in your life? You be a good man by walking not after the flesh but walking after the Spirit. Or Proverbs 12, verse 2. Proverbs 12, 2. You can see then, now, how that Proverbs 12, verse 2 can apply to a saved person. Directly, and only, even, if you want to just take an application and notice how both ends of the verse can apply to a saved person. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. Application to you. Again, as you devise wickedness in your own heart, you can and will receive the condemnation of God in your daily walk, as you walk, and miss out on rewards at the judgment seat of Christ and receive instead of gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble that will not abide the fiery trial that God will put your works through at the judgment seat. Proverbs 12, verse number 3. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A man shall not be established by wickedness, though some think that they will be. Some people find themselves under the impression that by living a life of wickedness and wicked devices, and sometimes you can illustrate it with shady business deals and so forth, and people say, you know, well, out in the business world, you got to do this and you got to do that, and it's just part of the business world, and they excuse their sin that way. They think they'll be established by wickedness, but they won't. A man shall not be established by wickedness is the plain, clear-cut command. And the other side of that verse says, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Okay, you've got in application, you've got, again, two sides. You've got a person trying to be established by wickedness, and then actually you have a person trying to be established by righteousness, or the root. It says the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. So you've got a person being established on one hand by wickedness, and on the other hand by righteousness. You have the foundations of a person's life, or, if you will, the foundations of a person's walk with God. On one hand, you've got a person whose foundation is established by wickedness. When you try to establish something, you have a foundation. For you try to build a house, you place a foundation and you establish the house upon the foundation. And then you have certain people that, as Jesus illustrated, try to build their house upon the sand. You have other people that build their house upon the rock. And a person builds his house upon the sand, his house crumbles when the waves come up against it. Let's look at Jesus' illustration of the matter in Matthew, the book of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 7. Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. When I was in Florida, Pensacola recently, before I left there, a man spoke about an article I guess he had read in the Pensacola News Journal, how that they were commenting on the hurricanes and so forth, and how they'd come through every once in a while and wipe out all the beach houses and the things that were built up on the beaches. And I think from what he was saying, they had an article in the paper and they called it "The Foolish Man Buildeth His House Upon the Sand." And I guess he was stating how they were just coming up with this knowledge, but they had people in their Sunday school that have known that for a long time. They were just realizing it. Matthew 7, look how Jesus uses this illustration. Matthew 7:24, as he closes the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." All right, Jesus is giving you the illustration, the application here of his his parable about people that they're building. One builds with a sandy foundation, one builds with the foundation of a rock. And he starts out by likening the person that builds his house upon a rock. This person is a person that, number one, hears his sayings and does them. And I hope you would recognize James right there, where James said, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Right? Jesus, he makes this distinction. You've got a person that not only just hears the word of God, he hears his sayings, and he does them. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand." So, you've got two classes. Both classes hear the sayings of Jesus. Their problem was that they hadn't heard, or they never found out, or didn't know. They both heard. One did the sayings they heard, one did not do the sayings they heard. And the ones that didn't do were said to be like people that built their house upon the sand. Verse number 27. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus laid out a parable and put it to them, right down to them, right where they live. They were hearing his sayings. He was explaining to them simply, "All right, you that hear my sayings and do them, your house is going to be built upon a rock. There's going to be rough times, there's going to be hard times, the storms are going to come, the floods are going to come, the rains are going to come to both you and the people that don't do my sayings. But when they come to you, your house will stand. When they come to the other persons, their house will crumble because they built their house upon a sand." Now you have two foundations here. In like manner, in Proverbs chapter 12, you have illustrated two types of foundations. One foundation is a foundation of wickedness, and one is the foundation of righteousness. And a man shall not be established by wickedness, in verse number 3, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. The root is the thing that's built in the ground. It's underneath the ground. It receives nourishment from the ground, and the root is the thing that establishes it. Look in verse number 12 about the root of the righteous. Verse number 12, the last half of the verse, it says, "But the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit." Here in verse 3, it says, "The root of the righteous shall not be moved." And that's what we want. We want a strong root, a root of a righteous person, build up in righteousness, build up in the faith, that won't be moved. When the winds blow, the root holds firm. When the floods come, the root holds strong. When the storms and the hurricanes come and go, the root abides still within the ground. You've got a good foundation, a strong foundation. Even as the songwriter said, a firm foundation. But people sometimes think that they'll establish themselves by wickedness, but they only deceive themselves. They build up their whole life upon a foundation of wickedness, only to find out one day that this life and this structure which they build up will crumble. Proverbs 12, verse number 3. "The root of the righteous shall not be moved." Verse 4. "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." Last Sunday morning I talked to you about how a queen lost her throne, and I talked to you about how that a wise woman will make her husband king in the household. And when she makes her husband king, she becomes a queen. And here this verse says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. A virtuous woman makes her husband a king. She's a crown. If her husband's got a crown, why, he must hold some royal position. She makes him a king. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. A virtuous woman, a woman can do so much to help her husband, or on the other hand, so much to hurt and hinder him. She can be a crown, she can make him a king, and as she makes him a king, she herself reigns as a queen in the household. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Come back up and look at verse number 3 with this. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Coming directly after it, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. She helps the foundation to be established. As a man tries to be established by righteousness, he finds help with the wife whom God has given him to be a helpmeet, to have that root established and to have it not move. And she can do a tremendous amount to help him. Come back now, let's look at some additional things in verse number 3. Again, a man shall not be established by wickedness. Why would he say this? Because obviously some think to be able to be established by wickedness. Let's look at some other verses dealing with this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Man shall not be established by wickedness. How then is a man established? Watch an interesting saying in Isaiah 7, verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Okay, he says if you don't believe, you won't be established. If ye shall not believe, ye shall surely not be established. Surely he shall not be established. We're dealing with two verses that deal with somebody being established. On one hand, a man's not going to be established by wickedness. All right, you've got a person that's trying to be established by wickedness, and wickedness will not establish that person. And you've got a person that doesn't believe, and the result of his unbelief is said that he's not going to be established. What you gain or learn from that is that unbelief is wickedness. Because unbelief will not allow a person to be established. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. A person who does not believe in God's sight is a wicked person. For further highlights or comments on this, look at John chapter 3. John 3. John 3:18. In the Bible, and especially so, at the least, especially so, I know now in this day and age, especially in the New Testament, unbelief is one of the greatest sins against God and one of the greatest forms of wickedness. And my, is it illustrated today? People talk today about not believing God and not knowing about God as if it were respectable. People proudly bear their agnostic dispositions and so that, you know, I've got some smarts about me because the Bible's not been proved to me. But that's unbelief, and in God's sight, it's wicked. John 3:18, in speaking of Jesus, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why would God condemn somebody that just doesn't believe? Unless this was somehow a form or display of the person's wickedness. John 3, verse number 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son, he doesn't believe the Son, what he says, what he is, what he can do, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief is wickedness. Come to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark 16. Mark 16, verse number 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. A good Campbellite verse, or Church of Christ verse, or a good verse that people like to use to prove baptismal regeneration. And I admit, when you look at it, and especially when I first came across it, I really had to stop and wonder. I mean, it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So I guess then you look at it and you think, well, in order to be saved, I'm going to have to be baptized. And, you know, people like the Worldwide Church of God or the late Herbert W. Armstrong would use verses such as this to prove that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. But the verse doesn't end with, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, thank the Lord. It ends with, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What is it that gets the person condemned? Not believing. It doesn't say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned, doesn't it? Does it, rather? It says, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, it stands to reason that if a person believes and is baptized, he's saved. I mean, you believe and you get saved. But then you're saved whether you get baptized or not. But if you believe and then you get baptized, well, you're still saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It's a person that doesn't believe that receives the condemnation of God and goes to hell. And that verse, it becomes plain when you just take the whole thing and you don't just cut out the end of the verse and look at the beginning of the verse. He that believeth not. Now, why does God condemn or put a person in hell? Because he doesn't believe. Because in God's sight, unbelief is wickedness. How would you like it if all the time you tried to, every time you tried to explain something to your children or tell them something that you knew was true and you knew was right, they questioned everything you said and didn't believe you? I mean, you explain to them now, you say, now don't touch the stove, it's hot. And then they look at you like you're crazy, and they go up and do it. I mean, you say, you know, be careful when you cross the street. Sometimes, you know, there's a hill over there, and a car could come up, and you could hardly see it. Stay away from the road, and because before you know it, a car could come out on the road and run you down. And they look at you like, you know, you've lost your mind, and 2 minutes later, you see them out there playing by the road, because they don't believe what you say. I mean, after a while, you've proved yourself to your kids. You've shown them that you know what's going on, a little bit anyway. You've told them things that were true. And then you keep trying to lead them and instruct them, and they don't believe you. Well, after a while, you realize that there's something wrong in the child's approach to you. And I would imagine that the Lord, as He looks down on people, God, I mean, who is far more infallible than we are, who's always right, and though we sometimes are wrong, He tells us one thing, He shows us another thing, He shows the people things and tells them things, and they don't believe Him. They just don't believe Him. Here's God. He knows it's right. He knows it's true. He knows His character. He knows He's trustworthy, and He's speaking truth to people, and people don't believe it. And to Him, that's wickedness. Not believing God is questioning His integrity. And not believing that He is what He says He is nothing less than just almost calling Him a liar, or saying that His word's not good, or He's not as good as His word. All right, back in chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 12, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And in verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. One that makes ashamed, he's like, it says, rottenness in his bones. It's like a bone cancer, a cancer in the bones. It weakens him. She no longer strengthens him, but she drains him of his strength. And that's the other end. That's the kind of wife that a woman does not want to be. A woman wants to be the kind of wife where she's a virtuous woman, as the Bible terms it, and she will be a crown to her husband. Let's look at one more verse in closing, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and see an interesting sidelight to this verse, Psalm 103. Psalm Psalm 103, and the Lord's enumerating some of the blessings and benefits that people get as they yoke themselves up with Him. And I'll start with the first verse, leading down to the one that we're going to look at. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now he's talking about not forgetting the benefits and the blessings that the Lord gives you. And in verse 4 he says, speaking of some of these, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. And that's what the Lord does to some men. Some men whom God loves and whom God desires to bless, He'll crown them with loving kindness and give them a virtuous woman to walk with them side by side throughout their life's journey. And a virtuous woman indeed is a crown to her husband and can be. Any woman can, who, if you find yourself, now you read through the Bible and you find yourself fall, if you do find yourself falling so short of the ideal and what you can be and ought to be, take heart. Because you can still get there. You can still be these things. Psalm 103 says, once again, in closing, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness. And that's what a virtuous woman will give to her husband, loving kindness. And though that verse can be taken and applied to man or woman either way, and there's other things where God crowns you with loving kindness, just by the reasoning where God uses the term crowning, and in Psalm 103, and then a virtuous woman as a crown in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, and he says he'll crown thee with loving kindness, and the whole thing, they just work right together, where a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, and God sometimes will crown his people, his men, with a virtuous woman who will bestow the loving kindness of the Lord upon the husband that God has given to her. So a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Just a few verses this morning in Proverbs, but a lot of other cross-references and a lot of other things. Will there be any questions on anything before we close? Okay. That'll be all for Sunday school. Well, that, I think the one that is, you see that one is a minute.